Time to begin our services this morning. Appreciate everyone being here. Encourage you to take your Bibles and follow along with us. Before we begin, let's do so with a word of prayer. If you would please bow with me. Our dear righteous Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer this morning, thanking you for this wonderful day that you've blessed us with. Thank you for the good night's rest that you blessed us with, for the health that we enjoy, that allows us to be here to worship you and to study your word, to be here in this comfortable place that we can assemble without fear of those around us who may oppose us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would continue to let our light shine here in this community, that we would reach out to those around us in our individual lives, that the gospel would be preached, and that we would fulfill the mission that you have for us. Please bless all of our teachers this morning, that they would have a ready and clear mind, be with the students, that they would listen attentively, and that each one would make application to the things in their lives. Please bless those who are sick, those who are in the hospital, those who are dealing with ongoing issues. Help them, Lord, and comfort them. We pray for those who are traveling. We pray for our brother Wright that you would be with him and bless his efforts in preaching the gospel. We pray, Heavenly Father, you would be with us this hour. Forgive us our sins. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We've been studying in the class here on Sunday mornings, subject of the American Restoration Movement. We've gone through sort of a progression of looking at the apostasy that took place and why a restoration was necessary. We looked at some of the things or attitudes that men had regarding the scriptures and feeling that they were not sufficient that led us into that apostasy. We looked at the result of some men who attempted to make reformation of the church, men like Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, who attempted to get back to what the church should be that we read about in the New Testament, and some of the places where they fell short in doing that, and that denominationalism came out of a lot of those efforts, and we ended up with a lot of different man-made creeds. And then we looked at some efforts that took place in this country with Thomas Campbell and his son Alexander. And we also started to look at Walter Scott, who all these men came to the conclusion really independently of what the scriptures were teaching and the ancient order of things. And that's what we attempt to do here at Brown Street. We attempt to follow a strict and fixed pattern that is defined for us in the New Testament church. And that's the attitudes that we're looking at that those men had that will result in that, as compared to some others who had a more liberal interpretation of the scriptures. And we see where that has led as well. And so we want to continue this study, if I can get to the right slide here. I thought we put it in the right place here. Okay. We talked about two different movements that took place in this country. One that was led by Barton W. Stone, which took place in Kentucky. We talked about Cane Ridge and the revival meeting that took place there in the tens of thousands of people that were in that place that kind of got things moving in that part of the country. We talked about a separate movement that started by Thomas Campbell, who established a church in Brush Run, Washington County, Pennsylvania, which later moved into Bethany, what is Bethany, West Virginia today. And these movements gathered a lot of converts. There were about 10,000 people on each as a result of both of those movements who were following this pattern that was founded upon the concept of speaking where the Bible speaks and being silent where the Bible is silent. And that wasn't a concept that was originated by Thomas Campbell. That's a scriptural premise. We know even in the Old Testament, they were commanded back there in Deuteronomy chapter 4 not to add to the Word of God, not to take anything away from it. They're warned again about presumptuous sin, not to be presumptuous about doing things on your own. We mentioned the fact that they had their high places. And once those were introduced, where they would worship to false gods, it was very difficult to remove them. Most of the kings, other than Josiah, never removed them. You'll read it time and time again. We looked at 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 4. And yet he followed the way of his father, but yet he removed not the high places. They were commanded. They were commanded back there in Deuteronomy chapter 22, that they were not to make their sacrifice in just any place that they wanted to. In fact, God would command them where they were to put those places. I'll have to turn back to that later. As I don't have my finger right there on the passage that I wanted. But the point is that we have commandments given to us by God. And we follow those commandments if we have an express command, an apostolic example, or an approved apostolic example, or a necessary inference. And those were the principles in which Thomas Campbell's declaration and address really talked about and explained. In later years, men would misinterpret what he was saying regarding the silence of the scriptures and tried to say that anything that was not expressly forbidden was okay. Well, that was the attitude that Martin Luther had, but that's not what Thomas Campbell meant. And as I said, that wasn't originated by him. In fact, I mentioned Ulrich Zwingli, who was a Swiss reformer. Again, instrumental music wasn't originated in the Church of Christ either. That was something that was introduced in denominationalism. And in fact, Zwingli was an accomplished musician and a composer. But yet, he didn't allow his love for music to dictate what he did in religion. Luther was also a musician, but yet Luther allowed musical instruments in the worship. But Zwingli was willing to relinquish a practice that he dearly loved for the sake of his principles. And anyone with the same principles today will do the same thing. Campbell did, and thousands of others who followed his example. So Zwingli applied the principles of the Restoration slogan hundreds of years before it was stated by Thomas Campbell. So, in fact, he even said, regarding purgatory, he said, Scripture is silent about purgatory after this life. And so what argument could be more sound in opposition to a false doctrine than this? Scripture is silent, therefore I will be silent, Zwingli said. And so that's enough. But men today, when they see the silence of the scriptures, think that is permissive. And so they allow things to come into the church. Well, the men in these two movements were interested in unity. They wanted to resolve their differences. And so there was an effort to unite the Stone movement with the Campbell movement. And certainly the scriptures endorse unity. In Psalm 133 and verse 1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. But Amos asks the question, can two walk together except they be agreed? We have to have agreement in order to have unity. You can have union without unity. We've heard this illustration before. You could tie, right, two cat tails together, throw them over a clothesline. You have union, but you do not have unity. Okay? Those cats are not going to get along all that well. And that's what we had here occur with the Stone-Campbell unity effort. In John chapter 17, Jesus prayed for unity. Notice, beginning in verse 17, he said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth, as thou hast sent me into the world. Even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." There is an order that's necessary in order to accomplish unity. And the order is this. We must first individually have unity with Jesus Christ. If I walk in the light where Jesus is, and you walk in the light as Jesus has commanded you to do, then the result will be unity between us. Unity will take care of itself because we will be united through Jesus Christ. But if you're walking in darkness, and maybe I'm walking in some other darkness, and another person is walking in the light, and we all agree we're just going to put aside our differences and we're going to walk. Now, we're going to hold on to our opinions and practice different things, but we're just going to say we're united. That's not unity. We can't have unity with Christ unless we're first all in Christ. That's what Jesus talked about in 1 John when he talked about fellowship with one another. In 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, he said, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all our sin." We must walk in the light where Jesus is first. Then we can have unity with one another. One of the main differences between the Stone movement and the Campbell movement was those in their name. And some of that was just to make sure that there was a distinction between them. Alexander Campbell preferred the name disciple. He felt that that was appropriate. Certainly, Jesus called his followers disciples. Disciple is a kind of a generic term, but he preferred it over the word Christian. Whereas Barton Stone and his followers chose the name Christian, and they went by either the Christian Church or the Church of Christ. Those two names of the church were used interchangeably. Those brethren had no differences of opinion. But there were more serious differences than the name. And as a result, this unity didn't take place for many years. But when preachers began to press the issue and try to get it to take place and make it happen, I think they sort of glossed over some of these issues. One is the communion with the unimmersed. At first glance, you might think, well, we sort of do that ourselves. I mean, we have an open communion here. We don't ask you when you're about to partake of the Lord's Supper whether you have been baptized or you know, we don't give you a token like some denominations do that is kind of your ticket to be able to take the Lord's Supper. We let each individual, and that's what the Scriptures teach us, let everyone examine himself when he partakes. But in this day, with this group, and again, it was a baggage carried from denominationalism, the followers of Stone, they did do this. But it was more serious than that. In fact, they accepted into their membership those that had not been baptized. So even though they believed in baptism for the remission of sins, they didn't press the issue as a term of membership. And so in their membership, they might have some that have come from denominationalism that hadn't been baptized. When people come to place membership at Brown Street, it's customary that they meet with the elders and that we understand what their background is and whether they believe the things that the New Testament teaches on regard to salvation. We need to understand that to understand whether we can have unity with them, whether we can have fellowship with them, as I was talking about. In order for us to have fellowship with you, you need to be walking in the same direction that we are. You need to be believing the same thing. We need to understand, have you been baptized for the remission of your sins before we accept your membership? Well, that was something that the followers of Stone didn't do. And so they just kind of allowed all these denominational people to go, regardless of whether they were... And we wouldn't prohibit someone from attending, but if you're talking about placing membership with a congregation, that's a different thing. And so this was a difference between what Alexander Campbell's followers would not permit such a thing. And so, as a result, there were differences. Although they both preached immersion for salvation, it was a matter of, did they enforce that? Were they consistent with it? Another piece of baggage that was carried with the Stone movement was the mourner's bench. Today, if someone wants to respond to the gospel, we invite them to come forward and have a seat on the front pew. We don't have a mourner's bench where someone might, and it literally was a bench, and it was supposed to replicate sort of the old rugged cross. It looked like an old piece of wood. They didn't make it to look like a piece of furniture. It wasn't padded. It wasn't made to look pretty. And it was the idea that if you, during the sermon, heard something that pricked your heart, you would come to that mourner's bench and sit there. And after the service, they would come and you would pray and you would beg God to forgive you of your sins. And it was more a ritual than anything. So the Christians who were followers of Stone held on to that. Both had sort of this concept of ordained ministry when they started, but Alexander Campbell had gone away from enforcing that, whereas the Stone movement still ordained ministers and sent them forth. In fact, they had a strict belief that only an ordained minister could serve the Lord's Supper. Again, holding on to the denominational ideas that were prevalent in that day and really are still prevalent today. As well as baptism. You know, not anyone could just baptize somebody. It had to be an ordained minister, according to the Stone followers and those Christians. Again, another difference was their observance of the Lord's Supper. Those that followed Campbell observed it every first day of the week. Those that churches that Stone established would do it monthly, not weekly. We understand from the scriptures in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, an approved apostolic example, and both a necessary inference. Upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. We see that's an approved, Paul partook of that. That's an approved apostolic example, but also the necessary inference is that it was every first day of the week. Every week has a first day. Therefore, obviously, they partook of it every first week. We understand that the Sabbath day was the same way. The same language is used in regard to the Sabbath day. And the Jews understood that to be every Sabbath. It wasn't a monthly observance. And so again, a difference between these bodies. Christians were more concerned with unity with all men in Christ, while disciples were more concerned with restoration of the ancient order. And this would prove to be a cause of division later. Because, again, the attitude, what are you putting first? Those that are seeking unity first are putting the cart before the horse. I mentioned that we must have unity in Christ first before we can be united together. When we make unity our priority, then it leads to allowing all of these other things and holding of opinions and practicing of opinions, and we don't have unity. We have division. Well, this union did take place. And so they agreed at beginning the year 1832. There was a meeting, and I believe, as I recall, it was in Lexington, Kentucky. And they agreed that they would just be one body. And they began to refer them to themselves as the Church of Christ, or again, some were held on to the name Christian Church. However, it took several years to actually make this happen. Some of the preachers like John Rogers, John T. Johnson, Raccoon John Smith, these were pioneer preachers that went into these congregations and taught. Some that came from the Campbell movement would go and preach in some of those that had been founded by Stone, you know, as a show of their fellowship, and vice versa. And so they made it happen. They set these things aside in order to have this unity. And you know, when there's division, when I press my opinion upon you and say that, you know, you need to follow this, and then when you don't agree with me, what's the first thing the innovator does? He blames the person that objects as the one that's causing division. Isn't that what Ahab did? Ahab blamed Elijah for it not raining for 3 years, right? Because here comes this troubler of Israel. But it was Ahab who had caused the trouble in Israel by not keeping God's commandments. And that's what happens here. When innovations like instrumental music, missionary societies, church-sponsored colleges, et cetera, et cetera. When men object to those things and refuse to have participation in those things, well, they're called names, like anti, like summerites, and on and on, to disparage their opposition and to call them out, just like Ahab did. But it's the innovator who is causing that division. They want to call things that are, you know, and make it sound as though it was an expedient. And again, try to go back to Thomas Campbell's slogan to indicate that he didn't really mean that what he meant when he said we're silent where the scriptures are silent. But the fact is that in order for something to be expedient, it first of all has to be lawful. And secondly, in order to avoid division, we must recognize that if something is expedient, it must be absolutely necessary in order to fulfill the command. For example, we use many expedients in the church today. We have songbooks. That's an expedient. What is the command that we're fulfilling? To sing and to do things decently in order. Using the songbook isn't an addition. It isn't a replacement of the command. It's fulfilling the command to sing in an orderly way. That makes it expedient. It's necessary in order to fulfill the command. Could we do it other ways? We could have it up on the screen and not have a songbook. We could memorize the songs. Those are other ways of doing it. Okay, but the songbook wasn't an innovation. Instrumental music, on the other hand, is a different kind of music. Therefore, it is not an expedient. And men didn't recognize this kind of thing. I'm really not going to talk about the innovations at this time. I think, you know, we'll have more lessons at some time in the future to talk about those things and what caused the division and have more to say about those things. But understand that this attitude started out, and men were holding on to those kind of ideas even at the point of union between the disciples and the Christians. This was a statement that Raccoon John Smith, he was called Raccoon, by the way, because he wore a raccoon skin hat, and he also lived among the raccoons, as I understand it. He was a pioneer preacher. These men were backwoods preachers. I mean, they a lot of them were mostly uneducated. They learned to read late in life in many cases, but were very dedicated to God and very zealous in becoming preachers. This was one man who was. He said, union is desirable because Jesus prayed for it, which we read from John chapter 17. Jesus prayed for it, and the apostles enjoined it. It is practical in that God has but one family upon earth, and that family is to be united upon the one book. But union in Jesus is not an amalgamation of sects. And a union of sects would never bless either the church or the world, since unity upon any system of human invention is both impossible and undesirable. The only union that is practical and desirable must be based upon the Word of God as the only rule of faith and practice. And that's what we've been talking about this morning. There were other attempts at unity. You remember that I talked about how that the Campbell movement started out trying to be part of the Baptist Church. They first joined the Redstone Association. Because of their teaching, they were ostracized and were about to be removed from that association. But before that happened, they decided to leave that and join the Mahoning Association. They later realized all of these associations are really unauthorized, and so they removed themselves from them. But they still had this desire. They still had brethren, you know, that they had been working with in the past, and were desirous that they would be converted. And they did convert many of the Baptist preachers that became very zealous for Christ and the Church of Christ. But some of these men, like John Rogers, I mentioned, John T. Johnson, put forth, and I believe it was on 1841 this took place. They organized a meeting. They invited every denominational preacher in the area to come, and they would be given equal time to speak. And the desire was that they would somehow resolve their differences. Not one denominational preacher showed up. And in fact, they did everything they could to stop it from happening. And so you can see the attitude that men have when it comes to unity. I mentioned how that when Alexander Campbell began his writings, and he had a paper called the Reformed Baptist, the Christian Baptist, his tone was such that he was seeking unity. But as he recognized and realized that men were interested in having unity in Christ, he changed his tone. He changed the name of his paper to the Millennial Harbinger, and began to criticize more and more of these denominations. It's just indicative that men who are interested in their creeds, in their denominations, are generally unwilling to talk about any kind of change or unity in taking the Bible by itself. And that was really what a lot of this had to do with. Well, I talked about how much the church grew from, when Thomas Campbell wrote that declaration in 1809, 1812, I think Alexander Campbell was here. They started this movement. In 1831, Stone followers, or otherwise known as Christians, united with Campbell followers, we've talked about. It's estimated by 1839 there were almost 200,000 Christians following the ancient gospel in the United States. I mean, starting from nothing, basically, and getting to that kind of number is pretty incredible. Here's a chart that shows that from 1832 to 1860, you can see the growth getting upwards of 200,000. Now, what happened in 1861? Well, this country entered into a civil war from 1861 to 1865. And you would have thought that if anything was going to divide the church, it would have been the Civil War. In fact, that had less effect on dividing the church than the missionary society did. So the church really continued to grow even after that by incredible numbers. And up to 1890, we're over 600,000. And by 1900, we're over 1 million people. Now, this is including those that departed, and held to missionary societies and instrumental music and so on. By 1906, the split was complete with the Church of Christ being recognized as a separate body from the Disciples of Christ or the Christian Church. And they would no longer be one. And we'll look at that more in future lessons, but the numbers certainly favored those that were following the missionary society. And when it came to the instrumental music, many of the churches took the buildings that owned the instrumental music. And so it was devastating to the Church of Christ. But in future years, the Church of Christ would outpace and do much more than the Christian church in terms of growth after that happened. But what caused this kind of growth? What were the keys to the church growing like this? We hadn't seen anything like this since the first century, really, where in about 30 years the entire world had been preached to. Well, it took place by evangelism without organization. There were no missionary societies that accomplished this goal. In those 30 years up to 1861, it was individual preachers going throughout the country and preaching the simple gospel. There was no organization or cooperation among the churches. Each moved only in a congregational capacity. You know, if you were a small congregation, you had a smaller reach, perhaps. But you did what you could. If you converted more, you had more people working and spreading the gospel. And it was an appeal to the scriptures only. They set aside their creeds. It was progress without going beyond the things revealed. And what was done then can be done today. Division did not come until some laid aside scriptural methods to see again those things that they were so lately removed from. Some of those men I mentioned already. John T. Johnson's a pretty interesting person. And unlike a lot of the others, was more educated, but he actually was quite politically connected. His brother served as vice president under Martin Van Buren. He himself served in the Kentucky legislature as a young man, and he was admitted to the bar when he was only 21 years old. He volunteered for the War of 1812. He served 4 years in the state house. He was financially ruined in the crisis of 1819 due to not his own debts, but for notes that he had signed for others. He was elected to Congress in 1820, and in fact, he cast the deciding vote for Andrew Jackson in the election. You may have heard about that in our election this past year when it was talked about how close the race was between Trump and his opponent. And in this case, it did actually go to the Congress, and this man was part of the deciding vote in Congress. He served another term in 1828. And during this time, he had no basically religious interest. It was only after he retired at the age of 42 that he became a preacher. He initially joined a Baptist church, but when his preacher, Jacob Creath Jr., who is a very interesting person that we have more to say about, and in fact, if it wasn't for him, the Missionary Society would have come a long time before. But he was kicked out of the Baptist church because of his following of Campbell and was referred to as a Campbellite. And so he got to studying, what is it that he stands for? And as a result, he himself was converted. When men are honest with themselves and study the scriptures, you know, they will be converted. There's no question about it. And he's an example of one who was honest. And as a result, he became so convicted of it that he became a preacher in the Church of Christ. And as a result of his efforts, a great number of people were converted. He's another one that's said to have baptized something like 500 people a year for a number of years. Other men that we have up here, we'll have more to say later. But briefly, I just want to talk about how cooperation sort of started. Initially, there was strong opposition to any kind of associations. There was a plea to withdraw from any such associations, and we talked about how they dissolved, you know, Stone's movement dissolved the Transylvania Presbytery. On Campbell's side, they removed themselves from the Mahonian Association. But the idea of cooperating among congregations to preach the gospel had been encouraged by many from the start. Some statements that Alexander Campbell made are telling towards his early attitude towards this idea of cooperating between churches. He really looked at it as if the scriptures didn't give us a definite pattern. But clearly we see in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus told the apostles that they would be his witnesses, first in Jerusalem and then in Judea, in Samaria, and into the uttermost part of the world. Well, we read that's exactly what happened. In Acts chapter 8, when the Christians were scattered, they went everywhere preaching the gospel. They accomplished their goal of preaching to the entire world. We read about that in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, that everyone under heaven had been preached to by that time, and that took place in about 30 years. But yet Campbell said that our organization is both inadequate and deficient. That's the attitude that he had, even though they had great success without it. Because of this attitude, it would lead into a missionary society which would wreck the Church of Christ. And we will have more to say about that in the future. And so I have to leave you hanging until the next season, Jake. I appreciate everyone's attention.